So the passage we're going to look at is in Luke chapter 7 from verses 36 to 50, and the words should be on the screen, so let's read the passage. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this that who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, this whole interaction, this whole moment in this gospel begins with a question that probably all of us have asked at one point or another. Who is Jesus? And Simon, this religious leader, this Pharisee, is trying to ask this question, trying to grapple with who this new rabbi is who is teaching to the people of Israel. Is he a prophet? Is he a teacher? Is he sent from God or something more than that? And so he wants to see, he wants to take a closer look. And so he invites him into his home. And this invitation is interrupted by this extraordinary moment that leads to Simon thinking he can answer this question. A woman who has this reputation of being sinful walks in weeping and begins worshiping at Jesus' feet. Now we don't know how this woman got the reputation as being a sinful woman. But for Simon, this defined who she was. And he saw her through the lenses of condemnation. She shouldn't be worth Jesus' time or affection. She's not worth Simon's, and she certainly shouldn't be anywhere near someone who would claim to represent God. And so he reveals not only how he sees this woman, but how he thinks God would see this woman. Because Jesus allows this woman to touch him, to continue to worship at his feet, Simon comes to the conclusion that Jesus can't be sent from God, because a man who's sent from God wouldn't allow this to happen because of who she is and what she's done. Simon says, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." His perspective was that a man, a prophet, a man sent from God, wouldn't allow someone like her with her reputation anywhere near him. But Jesus doesn't push her aside. He doesn't ignore her. But he also doesn't ignore her sin as well. He forgives it, which means there is something to be forgiven in the first place. And I think that as we go through this passage, we'll see how this can change how we see Jesus, but it also changes how we see Jesus seeing us, how he looks at us, and how we look at others as well. Now, this idea of forgiving sins, this idea of sin in general, can be a little bit of a stumbling block to people perhaps in this room, but certainly people in this culture or in this society, this idea that there's such a thing as sin that needs forgiving in the first place. And Tish Harrison Warren, writing in the New York Times, said that one of the things that's most difficult to swallow about Christianity is the idea that normal, nice people are sinners, that we are born sinful and can't allude to being a sinner by being moral or religious enough. And I think quite possibly, maybe more than any word that we talk about within church, this is a word that we have to get right. It has huge theological and real life implications for us. This word sin has a lot of baggage. We bring with it our own assumptions, our own cultural perspectives, our own church experiences to this word. So what does the Bible mean? What do the biblical authors mean when they wrote this word? What does the word sin mean? Well, in the Old Testament, the word that's used here is a Hebrew word, katar, and in the New Testament, it's a Greek word, hamartia, which is what's used in this passage. And both those words, they literally mean to fail or to miss a target or a goal. Just to give another example of how it's used in the Old Testament, in Judges 20, there's a passage that says that the people who fire a slingshot, I don't know what the noun is for that, slingshotists maybe, they were so good that they wouldn't katar a hare, they wouldn't miss a hare, they were so good at firing a stone at a hare. And so if that is what it means, what are we missing or failing at? Well, the Bible, the whole story of the Bible is how God intended us to be loved by him, to love him in return, and to then love one another, and how we repeatedly katar or hamartia that goal, that created intention. And so sin is the diminishing of our created intention to fully love God, to fully love each other, and to fully love ourselves, and therefore diminish the value that God places, diminish the value that we place on God, on each other, and ourselves. Here's how theologian Tim Mackey puts it. With the word sin, the biblical authors are offering a robust description of the human condition. It's a failure to be humans who fully love God and others. It's our inability to judge whether we're succeeding or failing, and it's that deep selfish impulse that drives much of our behavior. So that is the biblical definition, the biblical vision of what sin is. But if I was to summarize what a kind of stereotypical view of sin would be within our society today, or particularly within popular culture, I would describe it like this. Sin means breaking the rules. Breaking the rules makes God angry and or upset. Jesus didn't break any rules. Jesus took the punishment for the rules that we break. Or to put it another way, the goal is heaven. The problem is sin, or the problem is breaking the rules. And the solution is that Jesus didn't break any rules and took the blame for our rule breaking. Now, if that is the lens that people see the church or sin at, or if that's how we see or understand sin, then I think even though there are some truths within those descriptions, we have got some issues when it comes to how we follow Jesus. Firstly, it is utterly clinical. There is no relationship. There's no vision for why we're here right now, who we were created to be, and no real explanation as to why the rules are so important. It gives us no sense for our purpose here on earth. And if the goal is heaven, then really the only goal for us as humans is to try really hard not to break any of the rules before we get there. But I think also one of the problems with this description is that it actually downplays the power of sin. When the only way we think about sin is through this paradigm of breaking a rule or shoulds or should nots, it ignores the insidious nature, the insidious power that sin has and how it's described in the Bible. And the first mention of this word is found in Genesis 4 in an interaction between God and Cain, who famously killed his brother Abel. And God says to Cain, "Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. A rule does not desire to have you." Biblical sin is more than just breaking a rule. It has a power, it has a will of its own. And Paul uses similar language in Romans in a deeply personal description of his own sin where he says you can be slaves to sin. You can be enslaved by its power. And because you can be enslaved by its power, because it's crouching at your door, it's not limited to one action or one broken rule. It has what Susie Silk calls a compounding effect. It can grow and grow and grow, and you become increasingly enslaved to its power. And if you've ever felt like that, you will know what it feels like. Often things like this can start small. That first lie or that first click link or video, that first message about talking about someone behind their back, and it just slowly grows and grows and grows. That is the insidious nature of sin. And I think this should change our perspective on what sin truly is. If we think of sin as just breaking the rules, the do's and do nots, the things I get to do or the things I don't get to do, what we end up doing, I think, or a temptation we can get into is seeing our faith and our life through the lens of experiences, all the things I'm missing out on because of the rules, rather than seeing it through the lens of relationship and formation, the person I'm becoming, the effect all of these things is having on me and my relationships to God, to myself, and to those around me. And if sin can enslave us, and if it desires to have us where there are rules, they're not simply an arbitrary list of do's and do nots, but instead they are a guide to what true freedom actually is. Rather than being free to sin, we are freed from sin. And instead of asking what are the kind of experiences that we're missing out on because of the rules, instead we're invited to ask what is the vision for humanity to truly flourish as people made in his image. And so for Jesus, his life wasn't simply about following the rules, in the same way his death wasn't just about punishment. Jesus' life was about fully and completely loving God and loving others, resisting the power and the temptation of sin. And through his death, he invited the consequences, the weight, the shame, and the justice that should have been brought down on humanity for every time we missed the mark or every time we failed the goal to love God and love others. And he bore it on the cross. Or as Isaiah said, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. It's no wonder this woman in this passage weeps at Jesus' soon-to-be-pierced feet. I think this woman knew what sin truly was. I think she knew her value and how she'd missed the mark. This wasn't the response of a woman who had broken a few rules. It was the repentance, the conviction of a woman asking to be free from the slavery of sin and choosing to live within a different kingdom with a different king. And I think we can assume she had a full, complete picture of the power that sin had in her own life, either through the choices that she made or the things that were done to her in the society that she was in at that time. But in Jesus, she did not receive condemnation. Instead, we see in Jesus his incredible love, grace, and forgiveness. Simon asked Jesus, "Don't you know what kind of woman she is? Don't you know what she's done?" But Jesus says to Simon, looks at this woman, "Don't you see her? Don't you see her?" For Simon, here was a woman who was completely defined by her past. But for Jesus, here was a daughter of God, defined by his love, made in his image. For Simon, here was a woman who deserved condemnation, but for Jesus, here was a woman who was responding to grace. Jesus saw her truly, and she, in turn, saw Jesus fully and completely. She knows that in Jesus, here is someone that will both forgive her sin for the ways she's failed to love God and others, but also free her from its enslaving power. So what does this mean for us? Well, this passage, I think, reminds us that we are seen by Jesus, whatever we have done, wherever we're from, and he looks at us with grace and love in his eyes, not with condemnation. And it invites us, I think, to change how we see Jesus, how we see others, and also how we see ourselves. How do you see Jesus? What do you think about when you think about God? How would you answer the question that Simon was asking? And everything this woman did in this passage was all as a response to the love that Jesus was offering, was giving to her. In 1 John 4, it says that this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God's forgiveness is available to all. And the question for us is, do we recognize the sin in our own lives, the ways in which we fail to fully love God and fully love others and ourselves and accept that forgiveness? And this idea that sin is all about breaking the rules does not lead us to see who God fully is completely or the complete full vision that life should be for his followers. But if we see Jesus as the one who fulfills humanity's purpose to fully love God and others, who never fail to miss that goal, we get to see what life to the full truly is. And we're invited to sin no more and to love, to respond to what Jesus has done for us. And if and when we fail, when we make choices or when we have battles that we face that we just can't get through, we know that his forgiveness and his love and his grace is always ready to break the power of condemnation, of shame, and of guilt. As it says in Romans, there's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How do you see Jesus? How do you see others? How do you see other people? Do you see with the sight of Simon, seeing those who think differently, who look different, or maybe live differently, not as people loved by God, but people to be condemned? Do we join in with the tribal games of our culture, reinforcing our own bubbles? And so much of what we see in our society and in our culture are stereotypes and they're snippets of people's lives and not the complete full picture. But Jesus shows us, he tells us in this parable that we have all fallen short. We all owe a debt we cannot pay, whether that's 50 or 500. And the Christian story that we were all created by loving God to reflect his loving nature to one another, that we are also that we are all sinners, is the basis of equality. No one gets to have a posture of condemnation. No one gets to look at someone else and say, don't you know who that person is or what they've done? And this is a theme throughout the New Testament. In Ephesians, Paul writes, for it is grace, by grace you have been saved. Saved from what? The power of sin through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And Jesus embodies this throughout his life. In another story, very similar to this one, in John, in the Gospel of John, the religious leaders are ready to stone a woman who's been caught in adultery. So how does Jesus respond in this moment? Well, he famously invites the person without sin to throw the first stone. And the only person that could have done that was Jesus himself. But instead, he crouches down on the ground and just writes in the sand. And I just love that picture. In fact, it's the only time we have a record of Jesus writing anything. And what he writes is almost like a picture of this woman's life, that it would just blow away with the wind. It's like the sin of this woman was just blowing away, the forgiveness that she received. I think it's just a beautiful picture of what Jesus does in us and our own sin and our own lives. And even in the moment where Jesus is dying on a cross, to the people he put them there, he doesn't speak words of condemnation, but he speaks words of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. And Jesus invites us to do the same, to live the same. And this is incredibly challenging, because this involves people that have also genuinely wronged us. And that is no easy thing, and I don't say that lightly at all. For some of us, to truly be able to forgive someone else may be a journey that will take time, maybe years, and is a process I think can be done in community as a church as well. But forgiveness doesn't mean that we don't seek justice or that we put ourselves in harm's way. But it does mean that as the church, we should be people of forgiveness to the world, reflecting what we have received ourselves. And how Jesus' followers love others, both neighbors and enemies, is the mark, is one of the key facets of the kingdom that he came to initiate, reflecting his forgiveness and grace to the world. We're actually to be bearers of the forgiveness that Jesus has given us. And through that, the forgiveness that we offer, it would reflect the forgiveness of God. And it's even in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Somehow the forgiveness that we receive is linked to the forgiveness that we offer others. And that is a challenging, challenging thing. What's kind of devastating so often within our city, within our news, within social media, is that the loudest voices from the church are often voices of condemnation. They look more like Simon than they do Jesus. And as John Tyson recently wrote, the church has often moralized where it should have empathized and sermonized where it should have sacrificed. And for us, I feel like there's an opportunity as we live in the world, as we live in the city, to truly reflect Jesus' grace and forgiveness, not the condemnation of Simon. How do you see Jesus? How do you see others? And finally, I think this passage invites us to think about how we see ourselves. What do you see when you see yourself? That's a very simple question, but I think it's quite a loaded question. And for many of us, that may be the last thing we want to do. We see the person we wish we were, or our past, or our failure, or our pain. Or maybe we see what other people have told us they see, and now we're carrying that label or that judgment over ourselves. It's like they've looked at us through glasses and then handed us the glasses, and now that's all we can see when we see ourselves. But this passage, I think, it leads us to ask the question, how does Jesus see us? Does he see us like that? Is he wearing those same glasses? And the answer is no, of course not. Do you know that Jesus loves you? When he looks at you with grace and love in his eyes. Do you know the love, the grace of, and forgiveness of God? And do you allow that forgiveness to shape how you see yourself? And I think sometimes what we can do is we can kind of understand that God offers us forgiveness, or we can understand or even accept the forgiveness of God, but we can't actually forgive ourselves. We carry with us the regrets or mistakes of the past, or the words that have been spoken over us, or the actions that we have taken, which means we feel like we might be unforgivable. We're still seeing ourselves through the lenses of others. But I think if we truly and fully accept the forgiveness that Jesus offers us, I feel like we have to forgive ourselves, because the beautiful thing about what Jesus has done was that justice and the consequences of how we have wronged God and wronged others is no longer ours to bear. It's no longer ours to carry, because it was carried by Jesus on the cross. This woman was not weeping at Jesus' feet with the weight of her past, with the weight of her sin still on her. She was weeping in response to the forgiveness that Jesus had offered. And Jesus' words reveal to her that her future is not to be weighed down by her past. And he says, your sins are forgiven, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Go in peace. Peace is the result of forgiveness. And if you're still carrying the guilt and shame of your past, my prayer is that this morning we would receive the forgiveness of Jesus. We'd see it truly, truly and fully today. And you would know, you'd feel that you'd experience that peace that he offers us. One of the things that I've been kind of battling the last couple of years, kind of self-destructive tendency, is getting into the habit of imagining myself failing. So I'd have a very low view of how I see myself. I would imagine myself doing something, and all I could see was me messing up or failing. And I don't know why I did that. I don't know if it was circumstances, or I put too much pressure on myself, or I was too afraid of being proud or arrogant or whatever, but that was all I could do. And I had this realization, this moment, that I just stopped dreaming or imagining a good future for myself. I don't know how I did this, I don't know why, but it's a really hard place to be in when all you see in yourself is failure. And what I'd done is I'd allowed anxiety and fear to be in the driving seat of my life. You know, we will always carry fears and anxieties. That will just be, that's just life. We will always carry those things. But what we cannot do is allow anxiety and fear to be in the driving seat. We cannot allow it to be the main driver in our life. And I feel like for some of us, how we see ourselves, there's this one thing. It could be anxiety. It could be similar to me. It could be something like that, that you have allowed to be in the driving seat of your life. And I think Jesus is inviting you to kind of remove it. I feel there's an element of choice here. I feel like I had to choose to stop doing that. I had to actually repent of how I'd seen myself, because that's not how God had seen me. And I had to kind of get into a practice, a habit of imagining myself doing well or doing a good thing and not failing, in order to kind of remove that anxiety from the driving seat of my life and allow those thoughts to dictate my future or dictate the decisions that I had to make. And I think it's an incredible thing to know that God is actually grieved because of how I've treated myself. And that shouldn't make us feel guilty. That shouldn't make us feel ashamed. It actually should make us feel amazed. He loves us so much that when we see ourselves as less than we are, as children made in his image, he is grieved. Take off the lenses of condemnation and see yourself how Jesus sees you. I think it's an incredible thing, the forgiveness that Jesus can offer us and the peace that he can bring. And there's a few things that we could do, a few steps that we might want to take in order to put some of this stuff into practice. And the first one is just to immerse yourself in the story of God. Immerse yourself both in scripture, but also just this, being present in church, being present in church community. I think another thing we can do is speak to each other, just talk. We have this incredible gift that we get to do life together in this city. That is not kind of superficial, that is deep. It is about our whole lives, mind, body, heart, and soul. And we get to journey with one another. And my encouragement is, if you're carrying unforgiveness or you feel like you can't see yourself how God sees you, let's talk. Let's do this in community. Let's help one another. And I'd also encourage you to seek wisdom and advice, particularly when it comes to forgiving others. As I said, like, this is not about putting ourselves in harm's way or not wanting to seek justice or anything like that. But I think before you do that is to seek wisdom, seek counsel, seek conversation as you think about what maybe is on your heart. And then finally is to just unlearn some of the bad ways of thinking and relearn some new ones. And I think this is kind of what Paul is getting at in Philippians 4, verse 8, when he encourages us to think about things that are lovely and true and good, like think about those things. I think his encouragement is that we have a choice to think certain things, and where we have allowed ourselves to get into a habit of seeing either God or ourselves or other people in a bad way or in a negative way, or where we've allowed anxiety or fear or something else to be the driver in our life, the invitation to us, I think, is to make choices that are actually for our good, both asking God to heal, restore, and do only what he can do, but also make choices that are for our good and for our own flourishing as well. So what I'd like us to do now, and if the band want to come back up, I say the band, Lissy and Natalie, we're going to take communion together, and we're going to kind of do this as a sign of recognizing and embodying the forgiveness that we've received from Jesus. Because of his death, because of his resurrection, we get to receive the forgiveness of Jesus. And as we take the wafer and the juice, just reflect on that incredible thought that you are forgiven because of his death, because of his resurrection, that you can now experience peace and life, and you do not need to be weighed down by the baggage, by the pain of the past, and you do not have to allow anxiety or fear or your past be in the driving seat for your future. So we're gonna take that together as a way just to receive the forgiveness of Jesus. And then we're just gonna worship, and we'll see what God might do. Maybe we'll pray for each other. But let's stand, and I'll just pray. Jesus, we just come before you with this incredible example of this woman who gave everything for you, who poured her life out at your feet, who recognized who you are and the forgiveness that you bring and offer. Lord, I thank you so much that what led you to show yourself as sent from God, more than that, the Son of God, wasn't because you shunned people like us, Lord, but you brought them close. That was what proved who you were, that you were the Son of God. Jesus, and I just ask that we would all receive your forgiveness today, maybe for the first time, maybe for the 100th time, Lord, but we experience your forgiveness. We, just like the food and the drink coming into our body, we would receive it into our hearts, our minds, and our soul. Lord, we would know what it is to live a life of peace, Lord. And when we face battles and choices that we have, Lord, we would not allow anxiety or fear or condemnation or self-sufficiency or lies or any of this to dictate where we go. Lord, but we would allow your presence, your spirit, to be with us, to be the driver in our life, that we'd be set free from the past, we'd be set free from our sin, we'd be set free from our failure, to love you fully, to love others fully, and to love ourselves fully. Come, Holy Spirit, in this moment. Come with your gentle presence. Amen. Let's take communion together, and then we'll worship some more.